Father, we pray that you would help us now as we open your scriptures together. May the Holy Spirit illumine the words on the page. The book would live to us, O Lord, that we would see ourselves and our desperate need of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And as you're seated, please take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9, that's on page 208 of the Black Pew Bible there in front of you. Before we get started into the sermon, we'll just read the very last two verses of chapter 9, just verses 56 and 57, really the moral of the story that we'll work through together. Judges chapter 9, verse 56. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Question might be asked, what happens when the church grows nominal? When God's people become worldly? When it's God's people, not just the world in general, but when it's Israel or when it's the church that does what is right in their own eyes, as the story of Judges teaches. This is really the story in the book of Judges in every chapter, what it looks like when the people of God do what they see fit. People of God slowly assimilate. They start to value the things of the people around them. They do the things their neighbors do, and they believe the things the world around them believes. And before they know it, they're worshiping the same gods that their neighbors worship. And not soon after that, they are also enslaved, just like the peoples around them. But then also, in each story of Judges, it's also the same story. Then God saves. When the people cry out, when they realize themselves to be enslaved, when they are suffering, they turn to God and they cry, and God sends a Savior. He sends a judge, a deliverer. Again and again and again, he sends Othniel, and he sends Ehud, and he sends Barak, and Deborah, Shamgar, and most recently, in chapters 6 through 8, Gideon. But as we come to chapter 9, there is no hero. This is a diversion from the normal cycle, from the normal pattern within Judges. This is the anti-judge, the anti-hero. This is what happens as the Lord gives them over to the curse that the people of God are under. There is no deliverer sent. There's no salvation. But there's only enslaving and misery. What we see in chapter 9 in the story of Abimelech is truly the curse embodied. It's the curse come in a villain, in a grand, evil, wicked villain. Because Israel is dealing with God, and Israel isn't like all the other peoples of the world. Israel has made a covenant. It has a constitution. It has curses if they keep the terms, and blessings if they keep the terms, and curses if they don't. And in Judges, they are failing. They are not keeping the stipulations of the covenant. And so the curse ensues. And we'll seek to work through this large amount of text. We're actually going to start in chapter 8, verse 29, and work all the way through to chapter 10, verse 5. That's over 60 verses. So mark your watches now for probably 5 minutes flex time. Maybe I promise not to go over that, Dr. Johnson. But I'll try my best. This is a lot of text to cover, but it is all one story. And it starts with first seeing the cause of the curse in verses 29 to 35 of chapter 8. First, the cause of the curse. Then the king of the curse, as we meet Abimelech in verses 1 to 6. Then the cursor of the curse, as we meet Jotham in verses 7 to 22. And then finally, the crunch of the curse, which is really the climax of the story. I should have entitled the sermon, The Crunch of the Curse. You'll see what I mean in verses 23 to 57. And the main point I want us to see is already, in similar ways, given in what I read in verses 56 and 57 of chapter 9. What we sow, we will reap. God will not be mocked. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. And yet we will also see that he's still gracious. The God who has saved, as soon as they cried out, will continue to save. And I hope to show you that. 68 verses that I mentioned, so let's start to work through it together. First, in chapter 8, starting at verse 29, let's read together. Zerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now, Gideon, remember, Zerubbabel is Gideon, his other name. Now, Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. And he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berit their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side, and they did not show steadfast love to the family of Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. And of course, verses 29 to 35 are in so many ways a summation of the story of Gideon and a pivot to the story of Abimelech. And yet there is this essential connection, which I'll seek to show, really the cause. The seeds of what is reaped in the rest of the story are in some ways here. And it's a very brief section, but it shows, first of all, the difficulty with Gideon, then still the grace that comes with Gideon, and the good of Gideon. There's difficulty with Gideon. And it starts in verse 29, and it goes with that name he's been given. There's a clue to it, Zerubbabel. He got the name in chapter 6, verse 32, when he had tore down the altar to Baal, his father's altar that he seemed to be servicing the whole community from. He tore it down, and the people of the town were ready to kill him. But his father stands up and defends him, and he gets nicknamed Zerubbabel, which means one who contends with Baal, the Baal contender. And it's an interesting name because the question is, well, what does it mean to contend with Baal? Is it with as in against, or with as in alongside? Does he contend with, against, at odds with Baal? Or does he contend with Baal as in alongside, doing Baal's bidding? Because he has torn down Baal's altar. And yet, as we studied last week in chapter 8, he also seems to be doing Baal's bidding. That is opposite God, the anti-God. As in, Gideon ends up slaughtering the people of Israel at Penuel. He does what is wicked and evil. He is a contentious character. He is Zerubbabel. There's a question really about Gideon, perhaps. And it's filled out in verses 30 and 31 as we're clued in the end to remembering his own hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of Gideon. Remember in chapter 8, verse 22, the men of Israel come to Gideon and they say, "Whoa, you the man, you vanquished all our enemies, you be king and your sons after you." And Gideon says, no, I won't be your king. The Lord will be your king. But I'll tell you what, I will tax you. How about you just give me all those gold earrings we just collected, about $1 million in gold earrings. And I'll tell you what, you know, I won't be I grab the kingly power, but I'll make an ephod that you all come and visit and worship and give me money for. And I'll have priestly power in this way, denying the kingly power, grabbing the priestly power, all while having not 12 sons, but 70 sons, that's the number of the sons a king has. And not one wife, but many wives. That's like a harem, like kings have. And naming your son, almost like a vanity plate, like Abimelech, you know, Abba, Melech, Abba, my father is Melech, king. My father is king. He named his own son. It's a contentious and mixed up picture who this Gideon is. He has major warts and major problems and deep hypocrisy. And we'll see what comes from that in our story. And yet, confusingly in some ways, verse 32, he's given the sign, or he's given in some ways the blessing. He's given the send-off of a man who is blessed. He dies in good old age and is put into the tomb of his father, Joash. And if you're a careful Bible reader, you're going, wait, he's not that great. And then he gets a kind of a blessed send-off. Well, why does he get that? Well, I think the answer is right here in 33. Because even though Gideon was not great, he was good enough to keep Israel from going all the way into idolatry. Because it says in verse 33, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and hoard after the Baals. He is the dam that holds back full on idolatry. He's a substitute teacher that just keeps anarchy from the class. As soon as she steps out, the chaos comes. As soon as mom leaves the room, the kids go for the cookie jar. This is Gideon. A blessing enough to hold back the evil that lies within the hearts of Israel. This is Gideon. He leaves us scratching our heads. And it ends with verse 34 and 35, this grand indictment. The people of Israel did not remember their Lord, their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon. That is, they forgot God, and they forgot his anointed one. They forgot the Savior he raised up for them. And the transition between these two parts of the story is this. The cursing we will see is found as a cause right here. The cause is the forgetting. That was my indictment last week in a sermon on chapter 8 on Gideon, that Gideon forgot God's purpose, he forgot God's mercy, and he forgot God's glory. It turns out in the grander scheme, he ranks fairly well as opposed to the people he's leading. He's rather blessed and rather good in comparison with the mess of the church, the mess of Israel, the mess of the people of God that he is leading. And what's scary is as I come back to this idea again of forgetting God, is that it's so easy to forget the Lord. It's so easy, perhaps not to forget your catechism, or to forget to read your Bible and pray, or to forget the facts of the faith, the triune God and all the theology. Not that we'll forget those things, but that we'll forget him, not at a head level, but at a heart level. To start to question his goodness, not theoretically or practically, to allow bitterness to come into our hearts as we start to think that we deserve something. I'm only asking for this one thing, God. Why can't you give it to me? Or we start to brew in anxiety, knowing truly that God is sovereign over all things and that he is controlling all things, and I really can rest in him, and yet in my heart, desperately afraid, doing all I can to grab and strain for and strive for as if it's all up to me. And the truth is, I know it's not. There's this separation. Even if we don't actually forget the facts of the Christian religion, we can forget the truth of the Christian religion in our own hearts. Perhaps that's what's happening here in Israel. Perhaps this is a danger for us. We too can forget. And this will cause a curse. This will cause a curse. In our story, this is what causes the curse. We see the cause of the curse, the forgetting of God, and the king of the curse, chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. Look back in your scriptures, chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. I'll read them for us. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you? That all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem. And their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he's our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berit, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. Shechem is mentioned at the beginning and at the end. We're meant to know something about Shechem. Shechem, of course, is one of those places that we hear a lot in the Old Testament, and we kind of know there's something special about it. And indeed, that's something that comes up again and again. It is one of those historically, religiously, politically important pieces in all of the Old Testament history. It shows up in Genesis 12, where Abraham first pitches his tent and the Lord makes promises to him in the promised land. It shows up in Genesis 34. It's where Dinah is raped and Simeon and Levi go slaughter all of Shechem. It shows up in Deuteronomy 27 because it sits between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Remember 27 and 28 of Deuteronomy is the blessings and the curses, and there's this great symbolism. On Gerizim is a side of blessing, and Mount Ebal is a sign of cursing. It shows up again and again because in so many ways it's a central place. It's in the middle of the nation. You might say it's a bellwether state. What's going on in Shechem ought to clue us in so many ways what's going on to the whole of Israel. Geographically, it's in the middle of the promised land. And even as the story is unfolded in the book of Judges, we've been following along geographically, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar are in the south. Deborah, Barak, and Gideon are in the north. And right smack dab in the middle is the story about Abimelech. It's almost a figurative picture of what's going on in the heart of Israel. The depravity and the darkness that's there. The heart of Israel is rotten. There's this systematic execution. Fratricide in the worst way. It all happens on one stone. This ain't Christian. This is right out of the Godfather. This is slaughtering all his possible rivals. His family is exterminated. The family of God's Savior is exterminated. The family of God's judge, Gideon, is killed off. And you can see how evil the Bible sees this. In some ways, the contrast with 2 Samuel 4 and how David treats Mephibosheth, Saul's son, who takes him into his house, cares for him all the days of his life, has him at his own table. He cares for his enemy, his rival. Abimelech is the opposite. He is the anti-hero, the anti-savior, the anti-judge. Evil to his core. And this didn't come from nowhere, right? Things have causes. We're seeing reaped here what has been sown. And not sown by anyone, any old person, but I think by Gideon. There is this connection from what we saw in chapter 8 and what we see in chapter 9. Because remember, as we see Abimelech hunger for power here, as he angles and he schemes and he connives to be king over the people, it ought to remind us of what Gideon did. This is exactly what Gideon did. He hungered for power. He connived to, in some ways, avoid kingly rule, but make a power grab after priestly rule and influence and become a king without the title. He is his father's son. And it goes on. Not only does he grab power, Abimelech grab power like Gideon, but also Abimelech seems to be caught up in a perverted form of the Israelite religion. We mentioned last time that when Gideon makes an ephod, he's not perhaps making a perfect idol. No, he's using a piece of the true religion, a piece of the priestly garment, and the people whore after it, says. They come to worship it. They come to bow down to it, to pay homage to it in a way. And it's not the first commandment, having another god, but it's worshiping God in an unauthorized manner. And the commentators all mention that Baal Berit is an interesting way to put the, or an interesting thing to find in the place of Shechem. Because Baal Berit, transliterated in English, would mean the Lord of the Covenant. Berit is the Hebrew word for covenant, so that when they go to the house, they're going to the house of the Lord of the Covenant. Now, it's not Yahweh's house. No, this seems to be a kind of synchronized, that the world is assimilated and come and taken over in a way, what seems to be the very place. Of course, there's a house to commemorate, you might say, where Yahweh, the Lord, the true God of Abraham, made his first promise with Abraham. Quite possible what we're looking at here is a perversion, just like Gideon did, where we find Abimelech in the same perverted, syncretized Hebrew religion. Not only does Gideon grab for power and pervert the true religion, but he's desperately motivated by money. Gideon, of course, asks for all the gold shekels. He takes the camel's pendants. He takes the purple robes of the kings. And what is Abimelech doing? Well, he's selling his whole family out in some ways for 70 pieces of silver, taking and hiring them. This is the seeds planted by the father that come to fruition in the son. We can fool ourselves into thinking that sin is benign, that we can keep it like a pet in a cage. But our sins, in truth, in this story and in all places, don't only devour our own souls, but they can devour the souls of our children. Fathers who might dabble in pornography or keep some kind of, you know, pet sin, their son finds that can have a life ruined and owned and enslaved by pornography. A mom who's slightly vain and always kind of worried about her weight can then have a daughter who is diseased with anorexia or bulimia. See, John Owens and treatment to kill sin or sin will be killing you is exactly right. We have to be against sin. But the truth, it would go further. You could say, be killing sin or sin will be killing you and your children and your children's children. Our sin is not benign. It is cancerous and deadly and will destroy everything. So, repentance is premium. Repentance is our continual work. Even the peccadillos, even the small sins, even the pet sins, we need to eradicate from our hearts and lives. As we come to the table, when we stop to confess our sins, we don't simply leave it here. We go out into the world and put into practice the continual repentance we practice here together week by week. Repent, believe, train, get help in groups, in counseling. Do what it takes to get free from the bondage of sin. For our sin will find us out. So that there's, first of all, the cause of the curse, the forgetfulness of Israel. There's the king of the curse, Abimelech himself. But then there's also this cursor of the curse, Jotham. Pick up again in verse 7. Now, when it was told to Jotham, remember this is the youngest of the 70 sons, the one who hid out perhaps from the floorboards to see his brothers executed over the stone. Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim. Remember, Mount Gerizim is ironically the mountain of blessing. Ebal, the mountain of cursing. Gerizim, the mountain of blessing. Shechem in the middle. It's something like he's standing on top of the Liberty Bell to proclaim slavery. There's something ironic about him proclaiming cursing, what he's about to do, from the mountain of blessing. But he stands on top of Mount Gerizim and he cries aloud and says to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance, by which gods and men are honored, and go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'Well, if in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out from the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.' 'Now, therefore,' Jotham says, 'if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt with Zerubbabel and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Zerubbabel and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech.' And Jotham ran and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years." Jotham's name, ironically, means Jotham, or the Lord is integrity. And of course, his indictment against them is they have acted without integrity. They have undermined the way of things. They have been usurpers. They have stolen. And of course, he stands, we said, on Mount Gerizim. And he proclaims this parable of the trees coming and offering it to the olive tree and then the fig tree and then the vine, you know, three worthwhile trees that be kings perhaps. But then they ironically turn to the bramble, the worthless weed that is good for nothing but brush fires, that scrapes you and scratches you if you touch it, that ironically claims shade, but who's tall enough to fit under 3 feet of shade? There's this ridiculous picture that's painted. This is very prophetic. This is the way Jesus teaches in parables. This is the way the prophets often speak. And then in his prophetic indictment, in his picture of covenant stipulations, he points out their falseness and proclaims the covenant curse against them, that fire would consume them one from another. And then, of course, he goes into hiding, because saying this kind of thing is the kind of thing that gets you whacked by the mob. It's the kind of thing that gets you killed. And I do think there's a minor implication or application for us here. The Lord's timetable is rarely our own. He is, in some ways you could say, lifted up by the Lord. He has a word to say, a prophetic word from the mountain of blessing, giving a curse. And it's a good thing he's good at hiding, because he hides out for 3 years, waiting for his cursing, his word from God to come true. And it takes a full amount of time. And this is always the way of the Lord. There's this pattern, right? We're seeing what is sown. We're seeing what is reaped. We're seeing judgment proclaimed. And what we're about to see in 22 to the end is similarly sowing, reaping, and then judgment had. There is this word that precedes the deed, but in some ways is the pattern of all of Scripture here. But brings us to our final point, the crunch of the curse. The crunch of the curse in verses 23 to the end. And God takes action. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech, the leader, and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Reuben might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech and their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way. And it was told to Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives. And the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes in the vineyards and trod them and held a festival. You can't get mad if it's your own son. So start back. Verse 27. So, verse 26. A new leader comes to Shechem, and they're liking Gaal. I think he's a pretty good guy. Pick up verse 27. And they went out to the field and gathered the grapes for the vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech, as people do of their leaders. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech anyways? Who is Abimelech, and who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Reuben, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Would that his people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out." Now when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come into Shechem. And they are stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do." So Abimelech and the men who were with him rose up in the night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city. And Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, remember this is in the twilight, in the morning as he's risen up. When Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, sitting in the gate, "Look, our people are coming down from the mountaintops." And Zebul said to him, You mistake the shadow of the mountains for men." But then Gaal spoke again and said, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land. And one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak. Then Zebul said to him, "Where's your mouth now? You who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despise? Go out now and fight with them." And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Arumah. And Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. Now on the following day, the people, as usual, went out into the field, from the town into the fields to work the fields. And Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city. So he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were with them, who were in the field, and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it and razed the city and sowed it with salt. And when all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard it, this is of course the gentry of the city, the stronghold of the house of El-Berit, Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. They all went to the safe house. They all went to the tower that was going to keep them safe in the middle of the city. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood, or a bramble, and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down his own bundle, and following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebes and encamped against Thebes and captured it. And there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in. And they went to the roof of the tower. This is the safe house. It's the place you go when you're under siege. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire, just like he had done before. Verse 53. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed me.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbabel. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Shechem enabled Abimelech to slaughter his brothers. Eventually, Abimelech slaughters Shechem. Abimelech, then we see, become a monster. He slaughters not only his own family, and not only his own town, but in a bloodthirsty lust, not only destroys Shechem and salts it, but it then goes on, it seems like, for no reason, to the next town over, Thebes, to have the fun of seemingly doing it again, capturing a city, gathering people into a tower, and burning them alive. This man is evil. He is to be opposed. And who is to save them? There is no judge in Israel. There is no deliverer. There is no savior. Where are they to go? This is the story. All this evil is happening. Who can oppose the villain? And so should we be surprised that it's a woman who crushes the head of the serpent? That it's a woman, a certain woman, no name, from nowhere, sends an unlikely source, sends an unlikely means, a stone from everyday use, a millstone used to grind the grain out, that crunches his head. I was once, my freshman year of baseball, we had a wild man, Louis Blackwell, and he threw wild, and he swung wild, swung for the fence every time. And one time, warming up before a game, he swung with all his might as usual, and he fouled the ball back into his face. And there was a crunch. I'll never forget it, because it still makes my skin crawl to this day. And I remember him semi-awake, but wearing, he's done for the season, wearing a bandage over his head for the next several months, needing surgery. That's how I imagine Abimelech here, on the ground, semi-cognizant, knowing that somehow his wound would be mortal and that this couldn't get out. His dying breath, worrying about his own vanity. This man is evil, evil to the core, asking to be run through by his own sword bearer. The salvation comes from a woman, a certain woman, who sends a millstone to end the curse. There's a stone that the builders rejected. And in Daniel 2, there's a stone uncut by human hand that falls from heaven and crushes the Nebuchadnezzar's vision of a statue. And when it crushes that statue that symbolizes all the nations of the earth, a mountain is formed that is the mountain of God that fills all the earth. Throughout the Bible, there's these pictures, these symbols of prophecies, these types, you might say, of the salvation that we brought by a stone and by a woman. Of course, I think these are types and shadows of the truest fulfillment of Christ himself, who is the seed of the woman that crushes the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. Here's a picture of a stone flying out of nowhere to save Israel, Jesus coming out of nowhere to save all the world, Jew and Gentile alike, from their sins. There's two things we need to see here. First of all, that Galatians 6:7 is true. This is, I think, the main point of the story. This is the moral of the story as it's put in verse 56 and 57. God will not be mocked. He will enact judgment. And yet, if we only stop there, we only have a moralistic tale. We might not see the hints and signs and shadows, perhaps, of a stone coming and vanquishing the enemy. And we might not read on to the next five verses. Because chapter 10, verses 1 to 5 are interesting because of what they're lacking. And I won't take time to read them because I'm already 5 minutes over. I only promised to be 5 minutes over. But there's something lacking. There's two more judges that come, Tola and Jair. And they are the only judges that come that don't have an explicit enemy to fight. So who is their enemy? Who are they delivering Israel from? Delivering Israel from itself. There's a way in which Israel is becoming its own worst enemy, and there are being judges sent to save it from one of their own, Abimelech, who's part Israelite. They're saving them from themselves, and what is Christ but one who saves us from ourselves? There's a cause for the curse that is our own forgetfulness. There's the king of the curse, Abimelech, who is wicked in all its ways. There is the cursor of the curse, Jotham, whose word name means the word, the Lord is integrity. Of course, the word is Lord that does come to pass in judgment. And then there is the crunch of the curse. The crunch of the curse that ought to fall on us, but instead falls on Christ, vanquishing our enemies and setting us free. Our Father in heaven, your word is sometimes very difficult, sometimes complicated and long. But Father, I pray that you would redeem this time, that you would make use of this story as you've promised to, because your word is always efficient. I pray that we would repent of our sins and look unto Christ and be saved even this day. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, take your hymnals in hand and turn to number 407. The day you gave us, Lord, is ended. Number 407.